Many Bible teachers and theologians and scholars are coming to a view that there's two major divisions in Jonah, and that the first two chapters mirror the last two chapters. For instance, the captain and the king both call people to prayer. The Gentile sailors get saved in the first section, the Gentile Ninevites in the next. Jonah's outside the boat in the first section. He's outside the city in the next. One of the biggest parts is first two chapters, it's all on the sea. The last two chapters, it's on the dry land. And in chapter 1, verse 9, it's the first time Jonah speaks, and it is extremely significant there. It's the center of a chiasm in that chapter, so it's the central thought. And remember what he says there, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. So that's his confession. So we've outlined the book, building on many others' teaching, but outlined the book ourselves this way. The first two chapters are the sovereign compassion from the Lord God of heaven who made the sea. And the second two chapters are the sovereign compassion from the Lord God of heaven who made the dry land. So that gives you an overview of the book. And if you... God is exercising his sovereign mercy in this book, and many outline it around Jonah. I'm never satisfied with that. Many good Bible teachers do that, and I'm never totally satisfied about that, because the book of Jonah is not about Jonah. The book of Jonah is about God. It's about the Lord God, specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I feel it's good, important to outline the book around the Lord, but it's also important to connect the theology to the practice. There's a Reformed theologian that made this statement that stuck with me. He's not dispensational, but he said our theology should be practical and our practice should be theological. And so in our studies on Jonah, we're going to look at what God's doing, and then we're going to look at the changes that should be happening in us. So we'll try to do theology and practice together, and we'll see how successful we are in that effort. Now, on the back of your sheets, I've intentionally put this thing backwards so you don't have to flip through the sheets. You can just take the practical notes and fill in the blank. You can use that throughout the message. Some messages will have one to fill in, some two or three. And those are some practical applications. I've got a different name than gleanings for them, but I'm going to save that to the end. And so hopefully that's helpful as we begin the book of Jonah. I'm assuming a familiarity of Jonah with this audience, this four-chapter book, even beyond a Sunday school knowledge of the book. Most of us have heard this book expounded. Some have taught it and over many years. And you might say, well, I know Jonah. I'm very familiar with Jonah, but I don't know much about the judgment seat of Christ, so I can't wait till Dr. Houghton gets on that. Well, I can't wait for that either, but this is my assignment. But I want to tell you this. I think Jonah, myself, is the most difficult of the 12 minor prophets to preach. And it's much more difficult than Zechariah or Amos. On the surface, it's the easiest. It's like the Gospel of John. Someone said of the Gospel of John, very famous statement, it's a book where a child can wade and an elephant can swim. Well, Jonah actually is that way. Actually, the whole Bible is that way. But especially Jonah is that way. And if I took a poll of pastors, which of the 12 minor prophets did you preach on first? I can almost bet that the answer would be, the first one I preached on was Jonah. Because you, as a young believer, as a young teacher, you can read that book and kind of get a handle on it and think, I know what's going on, but Zechariah, I'll better leave that to later, or some of the others. And so I remember as a young Christian reading Charles Feinberg and reading Harry Ironside on Jonah and getting excited. I think I know what's going on here. But the fact of the matter is, although I got it at one level, and this is true of all Bible study and all truth, there are subtleties, and there in the book of Jonah that totally went over my head as a young believer. And I just totally shot by me. And so I've come to the conclusion, I think it's the hardest book to preach of the 12. I think it's the hardest. And so, but we're going to do our best to do what we can with it and enjoy it together and get it to where we can grasp it. Now, why was the book written? Well, obviously, to point its readers to Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is written for that reason. The volume of the book, it's written to me to do your will, O God. How does the book do that? Well, we all know, we've been trained dispensationally and typologically. We know that prophetically, it's a great type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jonah is the only prophet Jesus Christ compares himself directly to by name. And E.J. Young said it's the only reason the book was written, was for that typology. But we know a greater than Jonah is here in the New Testament. So prophetically, it prepares us for the coming of Jesus through the typology, the foreshadowing, and so forth. Theologically, it also prepares us. And I think this is something a lot of people miss, and I confess I think I missed the first few times I've taught this book. Some writers talk about the multiplicity of themes in Jonah, and I think that's correct. There's a lot going on here. It's kind of hard to decide which one is right. And there's a lot of debates on that. I'm not going to get into that. But there's something going on here between Jonah and God. And some say Jonah was a nationalist or he had a political motive. We all know that one. That's a majority view, I think. But whatever his motive was, he gave a theological excuse. And the argument was theological, even if his motives had a lot of things going on. We know that when we've read the book, right? God, you are too soft on sinners. You're too merciful. He says that in chapter 4. That's a surprise, right? Now, God can't win. People today say of God, of the Old Testament, he's way too righteous. Jonah, who knew him very well, said he's way too merciful. And Jonah gets into this discussion, this theological confrontation with God. Again, I think his motives could have been mixed. I'm not saying that was the only thing going on. There may have been many other things, the nationalism thing and the other stuff going on, the political thing. If they're spared, we'll get wiped out, all that stuff. A lot of that might have been going on. But as far as the text says, Jonah has a problem with God's compassion. And he has a problem with that. So there's a theological preparation, I believe, in Jonah, of showing how God's righteousness and God's mercy work. And they're not in conflict. There's something theological going on here to prepare us for the cross of Calvary, where God's inflexible righteousness and his infinite mercy both are displayed. And Jonah didn't get that. And so, but God, of course, got it. And we get it when we go back and read Jonah. And we understand how God can be merciful to people who deserve nothing. We understand how he can be gracious and merciful. Jonah wasn't getting that. And so the conflict, I believe, the theological conflict between God and Jonah, is preparing us, much like the book of Job prepares us for the cross. Because if innocent people can't suffer, Jesus can't suffer in God's world. You understand what I'm saying? And I'm not saying that's the theme of the book of Job, but it certainly was part of what was going on in the book of Job. And if Satan's going to be defeated, people need to suffer for things they didn't do wrong. And Job's preparing us to understand that. So I think just like that's happening in Jonah, same kind of stuff is going on. And so there's a lot of theological stuff going on in this book, theological preparation, I believe, for the cross of Calvary. And in those two ways, at least, this book is pointing its readers to the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetically and theologically. But there's another purpose for the book, of course, to conform its readers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, the book is about God, not about Jonah. Jonah's a foil, so we can understand God's compassion and his mercy. And obviously, God has that purpose, is to conform us to the image of his Son. And this is a glory. God wants to effect spiritual change in everybody who reads this book. And remember in the New Testament it says, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are what? Changed. Well, beholding the foolishness of Jonah, we're changed. And Jonah here is not at his best, is he? And beholding his foolishness, we are changed. And it's not like, I think we can teach this book in a wrong way, is we're certainly not like Jonah. We're not like those self-righteous Jews that Jonah's like. We are like Jonah. We all have a Jonah in us. And we have to deal with that on a regular basis, progressive basis. And the point is to be like Jesus, not like Jonah, right? The point of the book is to be like the Lord, not like his prophet, and God seeking to get the prophet to be like him, but it's not happening very quickly, and it doesn't happen very quickly with you and me. So at the end of the book, it's an open question, right? Are we going to share the Lord's compassion or not? How are we changing? So what's God doing in the early part of Jonah chapter 1? What's God doing? Let's ask the theological question. Well, God is commissioning and correcting a prophet. That's what he's doing. And number two, God is reacting righteously to the sin of a Gentile city and to the sin of a Hebrew prophet. Jonah might think God can't be merciful and righteous at the same time, but the book of Jonah says he can. He reacts to sin, both in heathens and in Hebrews. And God is displaying total sovereignty, and it's the God, we see the compassion of the Lord who made the sea, who controls the sea, to exercise that compassion just like he controls the land. He can speak to a fish and say, swallow that prophet. He can speak to a gourd and make it grow, and he can speak to a worm and say, eat that gourd. He's totally sovereign on the sea and the land to accomplish his purposes. And God is bringing good out of evil here. This is a bad thing Jonah does. And yet, Jonah can't help himself. God's even using his failures to accomplish his purposes. And isn't that good? Because we fail just as much. Jonah's a big mess up, and so's Bill Hickson. And so are you. And if God had to use sinless people, he'd be in trouble, right? He used flawed instruments. And we all have what one writer called a fatal flaw. We all got it. And I got mine, you got yours. I'm sure I got more than one. So, but God is certainly gracious in using us anyway. Okay, that's where we're at as we look at what God's doing. And let's think through chapter 1 together, if you will. Again, I'm assuming an understanding of this book. And remember the first two verses. It starts with God speaking, and Jonah does the surprise thing. This book's full of surprises. Jonah keeps surprising us, and God keeps surprising Jonah. Count the surprises in this book. They're all over the book. And so, in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. All of that sounds very familiar, right? But then this next thing, total surprise. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. By the way, Jesus just isn't in this book theologically and typologically. He is the presence of the Lord He's the Shekinah glory in the temple and in the and he is the face of the Lord that Jonah's fleeing from here. The manifest presence of God. And I believe he's the one dealing with Jonah. Jonah is fighting God's revealed word. Are you fighting something in God's word? Something God said you don't agree with? You agree with most of it. You agree with 99% of it. But there's something in God's word that you find that is just, if you admitted it, you would say, I don't like that. That one bugs me. That God demands that of me. You're fighting something God has said. You're fighting something God wants you to do. Jonah is fighting God's revealed world. The only way he can fight is run. Be silent and run. By the way, he's a man of few words. Did you notice that reading this book? And so when he never says anything to God, he just takes off. The sailors are fighting God's providence. That's another fight going on. They're trying to row against God's providence. Are you trying to do that? Jonah's running from God's word. They're rowing against God's providence. Now, neither one of them are successful. And if you go against God's word, you've got to go up against God's providence. So you don't get away from God. If you go against his revealed will, then you just smack into his providential will and you haven't gained anything but trouble for yourself. So chapter one, if you just kind of distill it, the sailors fail to row against God's providence when they're trying to go into the shore to get Jonah off the boat that way. They don't make it. And Jonah fails in his, he never did make it to Tarshish. So God calls him to be a missionary. He takes a Mediterranean cruise. And he paid the fare. You realize how much that sin cost him? Because biblically, if he just paid his own fare, then he cost those people all the cargo that was thrown over. And according to the Old Testament law, he owed them for that. Many Bible teachers believe he rented the whole ship. Either way, he was out a lot of money. He was out a lot of money. Boy, that little trip cost him a lot. And if we're fighting God's word or we're fighting his providential will, we will not succeed, and that's good. That's a good thing. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your way, acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. Say, not my will, but thine be done. Paul said, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. Jonah said, I will be disobedient to the heavenly vision. But Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. We must embrace God's revealed word and acquiesce to God's providential will. There might be something in God's providence that is bugging you. You don't want it to be that way. Say, I don't want my life to be this way, but it is this way. I've got some sickness, or I've got some financial issue, or I've got a family problem, and I don't want that problem. But it's in the providence of God for you. You can row against it and wear yourself out, or you can acquiesce. This is a very practical book, I want to tell you. So Jonah's fighting God's revealed word. Nineveh is 550 miles east. He goes on a trip 2,500 miles west. A sin of omission. It'd be like in Ohio, if God called me to New York City, I'd take the first plane to L.A. And the mutineer will become a deserter, someone said, and of course he did. Why did he run? Was he afraid? You kind of assume that in the beginning, but we know at the end, in chapter 4, what he says. He gives a theological reason. and most preach this as a patriotic or political reason. I think that was involved. I think there's a multiplicity of reasons, but Jonah gives a theological defense. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 1. I don't know how much we can believe him. You know, people say things that aren't true to defend themselves, right? But taking him at his word, he thinks God's too merciful. And even in that message of judgment he was committed to, he felt there'd be mercy. God's going to warn him. He'll forgive him. I know he's going to do that. I'm out of here. So it displeased Jonah, the conversion of the Ninevites, exceedingly, and he was very angry. Some say very disappointed. I know there's translations that say that. I believe he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? He's going back to chapter 1. Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. I knew that about you, and that's why I took off. So Jonah thinks that God's sovereign exercise of mercy is incompatible with his revealed justice in the law. Jewish scholars are uncomfortable with the patriotic view because they think it makes Jews look bad, and it does. So a lot of them are embracing the justice versus mercy view. Let me read from a JPS commentary in 1999 that came out, and they argue that Jonah's arguing on behalf of strict justice against the merciful God who repents of his sentence. Punishment, this is amazing. This is not a Christian. It's amazing what this man writes here, in my mind. Punishment of sinners in accordance with their wickedness is demanded by strict justice and is essential to deter transgressors. But allowing the judge to stand above the law undermines the authority of the law and dims the clarity of the doctrine of reward and punishment. To the advocate of strict justice, it's clear that wickedness abounds not only because of the viciousness of evildoers, but also because the judge of all the earth does not treat them with full severity of the law. That's what he's saying Jonah's thinking. And then this Jewish non-Christian man writes this about Jonah. He must learn, that's Jonah must learn, that the world can exist only through the unfathomable amalgam of justice and mercy, that fear of sin is produced not only by fear of punishment, but also by the awe of the sublimity of salvation and by fascination with grace and absolution. That's a stunning thing for a non-Christian to write. If Jonah is to be rid of the notion that divine compassion expresses weakness of mind and softness of heart, he must experience the Lord's heavy hand directed against himself. He's got to feel the righteousness somewhat. And he must realize that God, who shows clemency to malefactors, makes no concessions to his prophet, who pretends to know better than his God how the world should be conducted. And so the whole book really fits that idea of this argument between Jonah and God. God's arguing for his view of God's righteousness, and God is maintaining his mercy. And there's no safety for non-Christian Jews in that theological position, because they're setting themselves up for us to hit them with the cross at Calvary. Now, I've got a handout on that in the second page, where I go through the book of Jonah, where it goes back and forth with God's righteousness divulged, the first two verses. God's mercy despised, verses 3 to 10, that's when Jonah runs. God's righteousness exhibited, that's where God comes in chastening. God's mercy experienced, and that's where the man that despises God's mercy experiences it. God's righteousness declared, that's 3, 1 to 4, where he's recommissioned to go back to Nineveh. God's mercy displayed, where thousands of Gentiles get saved. God's righteousness defended, that's Jonah 4, 1 to 5, where Jonah goes out of the city, complains about God's mercy, and if God's not going to judge Nineveh, he will by sitting out there. God's mercy experienced, that's the gourd, where God grows the gourd. God's righteousness exhibited, 4 to 7, 8. God says, you want me to be righteous? I'll take away your shade because you don't deserve it. You want something to die? I'll kill your gourd, because you don't deserve that shade. And God's mercy expounded, verses 9 to 11. That's where God, in great mercy, expounds his mercy. Mercy is primary, but not at the expense of justice. There's salvation through judgment and mercy in this book. And Jonah is written to facilitate a spiritual change in Jonah, in its readers, based on what God was dealing with Jonah about. Now, let's go back to chapter 1, and let me just work on this just a little bit. Jonah's pretty, he's got a lot of faith in his own theological understanding, doesn't he? And Jonah's trust is in his system of thinking. His thinking says sovereign mercy can't fit in with strict righteousness. And so Jonah's theological system that he has constructed or that he's been taught prohibits him from letting God even teach him. Have you ever met people that are so, their faith is in their theological system rather than in the Bible? Ever met people like that? Now, I love theology. I immersed myself in all kinds of theology when I was a young pastor. And I am so thankful that I did that. I'm a systematic theology nut. And I'm thankful that I did that. I don't think you can be a good preacher if you don't know systematic theology well. I'm not just saying it because I got a systematic theologian here. But I'm saying it because I believe it. I believe it's more important than homiletics. And I'm a verse-by-verse preacher, but you got to have that in your background. And I believe in systematic theology, but I've seen people stretch Scripture to fit their theological systems, haven't you? Torture verses. And what's our authority? Our understanding of what God has said or what God has said? Do we believe God even when it doesn't fit our idea of what should be? God says a lot of stuff I don't get. God says a lot of things I don't understand. God demands a lot of me that I don't necessarily understand why. And Jonah wants God to fit into his thinking, and God just won't do it. Have you been playing that game with God? There's something God said that you're fighting. You don't like it. You don't even think it's fair. I don't care what it's about. You think you know better than God? God's bigger than our minds. And Jonah's will and God's will are on a collision course. And what does Hebrews 4 say in verse 12 and 13? God's word is a discerner of what? The thoughts and intents. While we're examining the Bible, we better make sure the Bible's examining us, right? One writer said of Jonah, he wants God to be consistent, to destroy those who are violently wicked, and to prosper the righteous. He believes God is making an inconsistent and dangerous theological move by offering to forgive the Ninevites. And this is the beginning of a serious theological argument with God. Hey, Habakkuk had one of those too, didn't he? And Job had one of those. And Jeremiah had one of those. A lot of the prophets argue with God, but they didn't run. And Jonah would rather die than change his theology. I got some people like that come to my church. I bet you do too, right? They'd rather die than be taught. We should be deeply convicted about good theology, right? But we certainly ought to let God teach us. And this thing of throwing him overboard and thinking Jonah's sacrificing himself, I don't believe that was it at all. He would rather die than see Nineveh saved. And he believed in strict justice even if it was against himself. One writer said, when he says, throw me overboard, the solution appears magnanimous, courageous, and altruistic, but appearances mask continuing disobedience. So he's fighting God's word, and the sailors are fighting God's providence, and nothing's going very well for him. In the first section, correction is needed in first three verses. God commands something, and it's ignored. In verses 4 to the end of the chapter, correction is administered. The storm begins it. In verses 4 and 5, the storm begins. 5 to 10, storm continues. 11 to 15, the storm worsens. In verse 16, the storm is over. And God is, in his providence, the God of the sea, is determined to exercise sovereign mercy whether Jonah likes it or not. And people get saved in spite of him. And he gets saved in spite of him. Isn't that amazing? God's got to do a work in Jonah before he can do a work in Nineveh. All of us battle with some things God says or some things God does. And all of us come under correction. I want to say, this is a strange thing to say. People in my church know I've said it before. God comes close to us in correction. And I have to say that you know it when God's dealing with you. I could give you easy 10 times, probably 20, where God's corrected me and I knew it was God. And he didn't have to tell me verbally. He told me providentially. And when Jonah says, I know it's because of me this has come on you, I don't believe God whispered in his ear verbally. He could have. But I think Jonah was reading providence there and saw, I'm the man. But I have to say something about this. There's something wonderful about God being involved enough in our lives to correct us. We all know kids that are prodigal because parents don't care. They don't care enough to be involved. God's not that kind of God. I remember when I was a little boy, I lived by a grade school. It was about half a block away, but I could see it from my front porch. And I had two friends that were rather rascally, and they invited me to go on a mission. They were building, adding on to the school, and they had all this building stuff on top the flat roof of the school. And when we were kids, we used to climb up on the roof sometimes when school was out and hang out, do stuff. And so they said, let's go over there and throw some stuff off. I said, no, I don't think I'm going to do that. I don't think I was even saved then, but I thought, that doesn't sound like a good idea. So anyway, they went ahead and they got on the roof. And I'm sitting on my porch with my brother and sister, and we're watching them. And they're laughing, and they're throwing stuff off the roof, and they're having a great time. All these building materials and stuff, they're just being idiots like some kids are. And guess who drove by? The foreman on the job, and they didn't see him. He drove by, he saw what they were doing, he pulled his car in, and he comes up on the roof. It was really hilarious to watch. And here's these two friends of mine, they're tossing stuff off, laughing, and here's this man walking across the roof, coming at them. Correction's coming, and they don't even know it, but it's on its way. And Jonah's sleeping, correction's coming with the storm. And then the captain, and then the lot falling on Jonah, and then the questions of the sailors, where he has to say, I'm from Athens Bible Church, and admit that. And then the exclamation of the sailors, where these unsaved people have higher standards and more fear of God than he does, with all his background. And then the last question of the sailors, what must we do that the sea might be calm for us? Stunning stuff. All of that was correction, discipline from God. You've been in that process? I've been there. And God's speaking to Jonah, and he speaks to us. And that's good. Jonah's guilty, and he knows it. Sin's cost him spiritually. He's been prayerless. He's been sleepy. He's no witness. Cost him financially and all that. God's totally outmaneuvered him. Here's one thing God does in correction. He totally outmaneuvers you so you got no excuse for what you did. And there's no way to even find it legitimately. Have you been there? I've been there. And you just have to say, God, I can't even make up a good tale on this. You just plain got me. After Jonah runs, he can't say to anybody, I don't have enough money to go to Nineveh, so I can't go. If you got enough money to go to Tarshish, a one-year Mediterranean cruise, you got enough money to go to Nineveh. Jonah can't say, I'm too old or too sick to travel. If you can go 2,500 miles to Tarshish, you can go 550 miles to Nineveh. Jonah can't say, I've got responsibilities in the promised land to God's people. I can't go. He already left those responsibilities to Tarshish. You see, he can't say, and he can't even say that a sovereign God who deals with mercy doesn't deal with sin, because God is dealing with his sin. So God's hand's at the helm of history. That's a central fact of the Bible. And God's able to non-verbally communicate his correction. And people say, I'm afraid to witness. We ought to be afraid not to witness. I'm afraid to witness. Somebody will get mad at me. Well, if you don't witness, maybe God will get mad at you. What's worse? And what an awesome thing. Well, as you know it, in 14 and 15, there's a solemn execution of a guilty man. A solemn execution of a guilty man. He's being judged by God for his sin. And that poem in chapter 2, he knows it was God, not just the men that threw him overboard. And there he is in the water, watching the ship sail off. He's outside the help of man. He's under the judgment of God. Think about where he's at. The only people that can help him just threw him overboard. And when the sea stopped raging, that showed that they did the right thing. They're not going to take him back on. They're not even going to throw him a life preserver. He's on his own. He's under the judgment of God for his sin. And he knows he is. Now, he doesn't know about Fish University yet. But he knows he's outside the help of man. And the best effects of any man aren't going to be in vain. He predicted their salvation through his own judgment. And like Samson, he's under correction and he knows it. God says, you want me to be righteous? You think I can't be merciful and righteous? You're not going to get away with rebelling against my word. Earlier it says, in the Hebrew it says, the ship expected itself to crack up. It's a very interesting way it puts it. The ship expected itself to crack up. Jonah expected to drown. He expected to drown. He believes, I've committed the sin unto death. I'm going to get what's coming to me. And that's all right by me. I didn't want to go to Nineveh anyway. God will have to get somebody else. But as he's there, I believe personally, before he sank, he saw the ship. He hears the prayers. He hears the bowels of the sailors. He sees the smoke of the sacrifice. And I don't know if he realized it then, but later he must have. They were willing to let God change their ideas of God. But I wasn't. You see, all the religious pluralism of that boat went out when God came in judgment. We need God coming in judgment in America, and of course he is. That religious pluralism worked fine until they found out that religion, everybody praying to his own God doesn't get you anywhere. And but these were willing, finally, to bend to God's providence and bow to God's will. He's still fighting. He's still fighting. I'm just amazed about this whole thing. I was thinking about Jonah when I was in Scotland in September, and I'm crossing the Irish Sea there, and we're on a ferry, 11-story ferry, and we're crossing the Irish Sea. And I went outside, and I'd just been reading Jonah commentaries. And I'm looking at that water, and it happened to be very calm. It wasn't like this. And I thought, Jonah, how could you do that? But he did it. And now he's outside the boat. He's determined to fight what God has said. He's putting his wisdom above God's. If he can't understand what God says, he's not going to follow it. Are you fighting something in God's Word? Believers do that. Then you better tremble like Isaac. Remember Isaac fought God's Word and God's will about Esau and Jacob? And when Isaac found out God was against him, he trembled. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word, the psalmist said. Are you fighting something in God's providence? Just because you can't understand what God is doing in your life doesn't mean you have a right to disobey Him. One writer said, we're in the dark about what God's doing, but we're not in the dark about God. Not after the cross of Calvary. I don't understand why my life goes this way or that way and some other way. And you don't either. But we're in the dark often about what God's doing. God didn't explain this to Jonah. God didn't. He just said, this is it. You go to Nineveh. That was an assignment. He didn't ask him. He didn't ask for volunteers. And yet, as we think about God working, our job's to submit to His will. Are you under God's loving discipline and you've not been open? Maybe you've gotten a crew cut in Delilah's barbershop. And you've come under God's discipline. You found it a little hard, found it a little harsh. Remember, Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be zealous. Repent. Now Jonah wrote all this about himself for our benefit because he knows we are like him. He knows that. Christians, not just Jews, Christians. We are like him. There's a Jonah in all of us that needs to be regurgitated. When God speaks to us. And Jonah understands. And Jonah wants us to see ourselves in him. He's a mirror to expose us to ourselves. And it's not a carnival mirror. It's a mirror that reflects reality about us. You know, many of the Bible writers are writing about how they messed up. Have you ever noticed that? Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, don't do what I did. Habakkuk, even Job, Jonah, even 1 Peter. I'm teaching that on Sunday morning in our church. And boy, you compare Peter in the Gospels and you compare Peter's convictions in 1 Peter and you find out that man did a 180, didn't he, on a lot of things. And so we need to let God be God, and we need to let Him transform our lives. We don't want to row against God's providence. We don't want to run from our responsibilities. We don't want to rebel against God's Word. And so if you flip your page over, one lesson from tonight, a practical lesson. God wants us to submit. God wants us to submit to His Word and His will. God wants us to submit to His Word and His will. The Lord Jesus submitted to God's Word even when it took Him to the cross. And the Lord Jesus submitted to God's will and He was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. God wants us to do that. It's wrong for us to just think all the sinners are out there. The church always goes down when we start criticizing society. We're not to judge those that are outside. We're to judge those that are what? Within. I was reading a commentator. I consider him one of the better conservative commentaries on Jonah. He's a Lutheran, conservative Lutheran. But the guy's excellent in this comment and many others. He makes this statement, and I like it. About Jonah. He says, this prophetic capacity in Israel to have a religion against itself sets her theological perspective into an uncommon mode in the history of the world's religions. The tendency on the part of religious institutions is to be protective of the insiders and suspicious of and rail against the outsiders. But our suspicions should be raised if a leader or group seldom speaks or acts in ways that indict its own insiders. Are you following me? We should be skeptical if the critic evaluative work of a community is always directed against others. We should have our doubts if the God of whom such persons speak never convicts his spokesmen or their supporters, because then sharp questions need to be raised about the adequacy of their portrayal of God. We need to address how best to be God's spokesman both for and against our own Christian church. Our fundamental calling is to proclaim God's searing condemnation of all sins, including our own, as well as the gospel of God's plenary forgiveness in Christ. The book of Jonah is a model for such critical work in the church. God's spokesmen need to discern those areas in the body of Christ that need divine condemnation and to speak boldly and compassionately about them, even if it means speaking into the teeth of the storm. I've read several books on abusive churches and abusive cults and churches. They're always criticizing those outside and never any evaluation of the leadership within. The book of Jonah is doing what? It's evaluating those within. God wants us to take a searching, soul-searching trip through this book. Do we share his compassion for the lost? Are we more like Jesus, who is moved with compassion? Or are we more like Jonah, who thinks God's too compassionate? Are we submissive to God's word and God's will? Or are there areas where we are not submissive? Father, thank you for what we've looked at tonight. Challenge us, O God, from this book in the next times we're in it. Help us, Father, as Paul said, to judge those within. Help us to focus on the need not just of those out there, because many times the problem is more those within than those without. God had to do a work in Jonah before he could do a work in Nineveh. And God certainly has to work in our churches before he can work in our country. So, Father, do the work. As we study Jonah, as we study the judgment seat of Christ, do the work. Because we will give account. We will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. We will be dealt with now as Jonah was dealt with. Not just then. So, Father, it's critical that we be sensitive at this conference and allow ourselves to be open. So open the Bible to us and open us to the Bible, we pray, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.